Today's sermon is focusing on the hope of the gospel. And we're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. We're continuing our series in this wonderful book of the Bible. And our overall theme is the supremacy and the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, Paul's setting up an argument for the Colossians that, well, in Christ, you have everything that you need because Jesus is preeminent. There are teachers that have slipped into this church in Colossae, and they've told them that there's something missing from their faith and from their practice. Based on Paul coming back to that word fullness throughout the letter over and over, we think that the false teachers are telling the church, it says, you're missing out on the fullness. You have a good start, but there's a certain fullness that's missing. And Paul wants to make the case that since the Colossians are united to Christ, from the moment they've placed their faith in Him, they have all the fullness of God that He has to offer them in the gospel. Well, this morning I want to focus our attention on verses 21 through 23, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord's help on this passage. Father, today as we come before You, there are many things that are vying for our attention this morning. Many voices that try to whisper in our ear. But Lord, we want to hear Your voice. We want to hear it through Your Word and Your Spirit. And we ask that You'll open this passage to our understanding. And Lord, write the eternal truths of it upon all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you blameless and holy and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want us to think about verses 15 through 20 just briefly before we dive into verses 21 through 23. Well, last week we talked about how since Christ is supreme and He is both creator and reconciler, well, Paul wants us to see that it's really all about Jesus. So let's begin this way. Jerry Bridges was a revered preacher, teacher, and author. He went home to be with the Lord in 2016. I have several of Jerry's books, and I had the privilege of hearing him preach on more than one occasion. One of the things that he always emphasized was that you and I, as Christians, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. John Stott said that the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. And here in Colossians, Paul has spoken of these Colossians as having been delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, in whom he tells us in verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all about Jesus. Now, if they would have had a Christian bookstore in Colossae, you know, like we have Christian bookstores today, one of the book buzzwords that would have been present in the writings in that store would have been the word fullness. Paul alludes to it several times in this letter. He says fullness. They were all about the full Christian life, living the Christian life on another plane, on an exalted level, how to have the full Christian life. So let me be playful with you just for a moment. Now, in that bookstore in Colossae, the full Christian life bookstore, probably, as you go in, the first thing you might see is an exercise machine. And the exercise machine is called the Slim Christian for the Full Christian Life. You might make some inquiries and discover that in Colossae there was a belief about exercise and about special diets and so forth. And sure enough, there before you in this Christian bookstore is the Christian diet for the full Christian life, with the starter pack even. And there in this center is something called also the liturgical Christian, promising that if you just obey these special Sabbath days and if you obey these special feast days, then you're going to experience the full Christian life. And everywhere, all around you, in this bookstore, hanging from the ceiling are angels and cherubs, and you can buy these little trinkets that you put around your wrist, and the little bobblehead angels you can put on your shelf, because these Colossians, are into angels. They believe that angels are speaking to them and giving them words of knowledge that will raise them to the fullness of life in the Christian experience. Now, Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians and he says, wait a minute, it's all about Jesus and His gospel. Well, that Christian bookstore in Colossae, of course, is imaginary. But you've been in bookstores like that. They exist today. It's all about how to have a full Christian life. If you want to do that, we'll tell you how. All you got to do is follow these steps, do these things. So you go over and you ask, well, where's a book about Jesus? And the store manager, he scratches his head and says, well, I think I have someone. I have one somewhere in the back, if I can find it. Those just don't sell very well. Well, Paul's writing to them about fullness. He says, you want to experience the full Christian life, the whole deal? Well, it's all about Jesus. And he spells that out for them, and he's even going to chastise them in chapter 2. He's going to rebuke them about their worship that's purportedly given to them by angels, and about their feast days and their Sabbath days and their asceticism. But first of all, in this chapter, he sets before them Jesus in four dimensions. In verse 15, he tells about Christ in relationship to His Father. And then in 15b through verse 17, he tells about Christ in relation to the universe. And then in verses 18 through 20, Christ in relationship to the church. And then in verses 21 through 23, Christ in relationship to the Colossians themselves. So Paul makes the transition from big praise that goes beyond our minds to then directly addressing the Colossians. In verse 20, Christ will reconcile all of creation through His cross. The creation that was corrupted by sin and is in bondage to sin, it'll be reconciled by the cross. And although the creation is still groaning in the pains of childbirth, as we read in Romans 8:21, it says creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our Lord Jesus is going to redeem the entire creation. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. The one that will be permanently free from corruption and one that will be everything He intended for it to be. So now in verses 21 and 22, Paul's going to tell the Colossians, and you have been reconciled. It's almost like saying, okay, the preeminence of Christ, that absolutely blows our minds. It's beyond comprehension. But here's something we can begin to, where we can begin to see the greatness of Christ. Here's the mark. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence of the greatness of Christ. Who else could reconcile sinners to a holy God? You want to know how preeminent Christ is? He can reconcile rebels to their Creator. So in our passage this morning, we're given a great word to describe our salvation, and that's the word reconciliation. That's one of the words that we find in the New Testament that gives us insight into what Christ did for us on the cross. Reconciliation. There are other words like redemption, propitiation, justification, and all of those words are not mutually exclusive. They all point toward what happens when the work of the cross is applied to the sinner when they receive the gift of the Son by faith. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about that word reconciliation. And I want to draw out three things from this passage. The first is, we see that reconciliation is required. The second is the goal of reconciliation. And the third is the promise of reconciliation. So, point one on your outline then, the requirement of reconciliation. If we're going to be in a relationship with the one true God, then reconciliation is required, and we don't have the ability to do that on our own. It begins in verse 21 with, and you who once, we can just pause there for a second. The Apostle Paul's doing something that he often does in his letters. In order to drive home a point, he's going to compare and contrast for the believers, for the church, who is receiving his letter. So he wants to see them to see, this is who you once were. And then he's going to tell them, this is who you now are in Christ. So that's how he begins in verse 21. But in telling the Colossians who they once were, we see a description of all people apart from Christ. Paul says, anyone apart from Christ is alienated. And you who were once alienated, alienation means a consistent, persistent, pushing separation away from God. It is being at odds with God, not just some of the time. It's a state of being. And you know, you don't have to volitionally or even knowingly hate God to be at enmity with Him. You see, sinners and the Holy God, well, it's not like just like they don't see eye to eye occasionally, you know, and maybe they disagree about certain things. Well, I don't think that was really all that bad, but obviously you thought it was really bad, so we're just going to have to agree to disagree. That's not the situation of alienation. The situation of alienation is being spiritually dead. Consistently and persistently being at odds with their Creator. That's a person who is spiritually dead, needing a heart regenerated by Holy Spirit. But he says, this is who the Colossians were, and this is who all sinners are apart from Christ. They're alienated from God. And he builds on it. He says, hostile in mind, their mindset, their disposition is at enmity with God, even though they may not even realize it. The word there that is translated mind, it doesn't simply mean the organ inside your skull. It also includes the concept of your heart, your inner being. From the core of who you are hostile toward God. In your mind, you're calling the shots. You're the captain of your own life and of your own destiny. You don't have to be actively hating God to be at enmity with Him. Romans 8:7 just plainly says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then finally, here in Colossians 1, he says, doing evil deeds. An evil mind leads to evil actions. The point is that before Holy Spirit moves on a person's heart, in their entire being, word, thought, actions, you are an enemy of God if you're apart from Christ. This is the situation. This is the dilemma. So who can reconcile such enemies to a holy God? Verse 22, He, I'm taking that as a reference to Christ, picking right up where we were in that hymn of the previous verses. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. So we'll stop there for a moment. We see that reconciliation to a holy God requires two things. It requires intervention and it requires payment. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. So there had to be intervention. If sinners were to be reconciled to God, God had to take the initiative. Sinners were not interested. They're not thinking about it. They're not considering it. God had to take the initiative. He had to intervene. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it was the work of the triune God. That's clear. So in verse 22, it says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And then later on in the verse, it says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So when we talk about sinners being reconciled to God, it's not just that there was this wrathful, angry, heavenly Father, and then Jesus was this sympathetic Son who came to reconcile sinners. Of course, we remember that it was the Father who sent the Son. And because of our alienation, because of our hostile mind, because of our evil deeds, well, we're also enemies of Jesus before Holy Spirit moves and regenerates us and we come to know Christ. And then also we see the price that had to be paid. Jesus had to reconcile us to Himself, but then there's the price, and it was His death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the Son of God took on flesh and He paid the penalty of death. He came, He took on flesh as our perfect new covenant representative to satisfy God's law on our behalf and to actually earn our righteousness for us. And then He died the death we deserved, so He made the payment. And He rose from the dead for our justification. That was what was required. God would have to intervene on behalf of sinners. And somebody would have to pay. And it's the one who hung the stars. It's the one who created every insect. You saw last week, Christ is the Lord of creation. He's the one who knows why mosquitoes exist and what every bug is doing right now. That one, that preeminent one, humbled himself and took on flesh and died for sinners to pay the price for sin in order that sinners could be reconciled. Reconciliation is bringing together two opposing parties. The question is, have you been reconciled? Look again at the beginning of verse 21. It says the Colossians, before you met Christ, before you were reconciled, you were hostile in mind. You need to make a distinction between thinking thoughts about God and desiring and delighting in Him. You need to make a distinction between just knowing truth about the gospel and resting securely in the gospel. It being the thing that's our highest delight, the thing where we desire to bring all glory and honor to God. So have you been reconciled to God? Well, ask yourself this question. Are you still hostile in mind to God? Is He the utmost in your mind? Reconciliation is a beautiful picture. It's a very helpful way for us to understand our salvation. You know, the different words and imagery for salvation in the New Testament help us to grasp the concept of redemption. You know, in some places it's being bought back as a slave. Or propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God, utterly takes it away. Justification, being declared righteous in God's sight. There's a legal aspect to reconciliation, being at peace with God. But there's also a familial aspect to it. It's kind of like being asked to come and sit at God's table. Can you imagine that? It's one thing to bring a stranger or a neighbor that you don't know very well or a co-worker who's just moved into the area. It's one thing to bring those kind of people into your home for a meal. But think about bringing in an enemy. That person who has wronged you more than anyone else has ever wronged you. The person who you have imaginary arguments in your head with over and over again. That person who is vile and offensive in their disdain for you. Now, invite that person to sit down at your table for a Thanksgiving meal or for a Christmas dinner to sit with your family and fellowship. That is what reconciliation entails. It is the enemies being brought together. So reconciliation is required. Then point two on your outline, the goal of reconciliation. I want us to think about the end of verse 22. Halfway through the verse, we see, in order to. And so he's saying that Christ has done this to reconcile sinners to himself, to reconcile sinners to God, in order, or for a purpose. And verse 22 ends with a purpose clause, in order to present you, he's telling us, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So reconciliation has a goal. Now, the scholars go back and forth when they look at this passage. They're saying, okay, is reconciliation really getting at our justification? Or is it getting at our sanctification? And here, it's all of that and more, because what I think it's ultimately getting at is our glorification. The goal of our reconciliation to God is that one day God promises that through the power of the cross, through the final and finished work of the cross, those who have been reconciled to God will be perfected. They will be glorified, holy, and blameless, and above reproach. Now, positionally, we already have been declared righteous through justification. But one day, it will be actual. When we see the Lord face to face, when we die, or if He comes back before then, when God conforms us to the image of His Son, the full extent that He intends for us to be, redemption, reconciliation, it does make you a new person even now when Holy Spirit regenerates you and you receive Christ. But the Colossians, and if you're a believer here this morning, you know that, yes, I'm reconciled to God. My heart's desire is to please Him in all that I do. But I still struggle, and I'm tempted with sin. And while I'm free from the dominating power of sin in my life, I am not free from sin's presence or from falling to temptation. The battle is not over yet. And here Paul tells us that the goal of reconciliation is that one day, when the battle is over, well, you're going to be there on that day. Reconciliation begins with justification, it includes our sanctification, and it ends with our glorification. So right now, in the time between when we first met Christ, when we received Him by faith, and when we see Him face to face and are actually like Him, as the Scripture tells us, we're learning new family traits. And it is a long and arduous process. We struggle with sin, doubts, fears, and we wish that God would just flip a switch and transform us all at once. But that's not His plan. It is slow, incremental, steady work. It is a long struggle of obedience in the direction of sanctification. And only God knows what is required in that process to transform us into who He wants us to be. And we as Christians, we often think that we know what that entails. But we don't. God does. But going back to the table imagery, well, we're learning how to sit at His table. Maybe you grew up in a family where dinner time meant 30 seconds in the microwave and whatever was on television. And then all of a sudden you go to a friend's house and they actually sit down for a meal with their family and they talk to one another. That's the strangest thing. Strange concept for some people. Or if you've ever been at a dinner and there's more silverware than you know what to do with, there are all these forks and little forks and even tinier forks, and then there's spoons and all kind of different things, and you start looking around and you say, what do I do at this table? Well, you try to find somebody that knows what they're doing and you copy what they're doing. But in sanctification, it is good to emulate believers who follow Jesus. The Bible says that. But it's a whole lot more than that. Only God can do the work in the life of every individual believer. You see, in reconciliation, you've been given a status. You belong there. And now you're learning the family traits throughout your life. You're learning what to do at the table. It's having your mind constantly renewed by the Word and applied by Holy Spirit, all by God's grace. It's struggling through all kinds of life experiences and learning to trust God in it. It's wrestling with doubts and fears, living a life of repentance, confession, and faith. Because the goal is your growth in holiness, with the promise that because you have been reconciled, you will be glorified. So that's the goal of reconciliation. Well, then thirdly and finally, the promise of reconciliation. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying, if you are to see that day and see your Savior and experience the fullness of glorification, all that belongs to you as a reconciled sinner, he says you have to continue in the faith. You have to persevere. And the good news is, if you have been redeemed, if Holy Spirit has moved in your heart and you've repented of your sins and He gave you the gift of faith and you trusted in Jesus, well then He will preserve you till the end. That is the promise of reconciliation. Now somebody says, promise? Well, that kind of sounds like a warning here. It sounds like the apostles warning them, saying, hey, don't you walk away or else. And you're right to see that that's a conditional sentence there. But I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul has told the Colossians earlier in this chapter. He's told them that there is a hope in heaven waiting for them. He's told them that they've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. He's told them that they have had all their sins forgiven. So He has not all of a sudden changed on them and said, but there's this strong warning here. He's saying, here's a promise for you if you continue in the faith. He's not trying to question their assurance. He's trying to build upon their assurance with a view toward persevering in the faith. This is assurance upon assurance upon assurance. And here we see an indication of, as God preserves us, we are assured of our salvation as we continue in the faith. as battered and as war-torn as you may be at times, with all of your doubts and fears, you still, in the core of your heart, you want to please God and follow Him, and you just cannot walk away. Well, that's God's gift to you. You have been sealed by Holy Spirit unto eternal life. True assurance is accompanied by perseverance. And that's what He's promising them. He's saying, this is what Christ has done for you. He's giving them assurance, even as He is saying, now hold on. And then in verse 23, we see the purpose of this letter. In the coming chapters, He's going to deal with the false teachers and all these philosophies and these different practices that are trying to undercut the truth of the gospel. And so here He's saying, okay, I'm writing to you, I'm reminding you of who you are in Christ and how Christ has reconciled you to Himself, and I want you to stick with that assurance. It's hard to tell here in our English translation, but some scholars point out that the words here, stable and steadfast, are very similar and connected to the same words that are used by Jesus in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, build your house on the rock and not on the sand. And so there's a connection between, Paul's almost saying, you know what the foundation is, Colossians? You know it. Believer, you know what that foundation is. Now, continue to build on it. Don't deviate from it. And on that day, you will see your Savior in glory, and you'll be like Him. He closes out verse 23, just reassuring them, saying, okay, these false teachers will come in, and they're going to tell you that you've missed something, that you're not hearing the whole message. He says, no. The gospel to put your hope in, the gospel to build your life upon, the gospel that will reconcile you to a holy God is the one that you heard from Epaphras. Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. Paul says it's the same gospel that is going out throughout all creation. And he's saying it is the gospel that I, Paul, preach. Stick to that one. It doesn't need any supplements. It doesn't need any additions or subtraction. That is it. So there it is, dear friends. Reconciliation is required. And God accomplished it on our behalf, and He applies it to us by the power of Holy Spirit. Then the goal of reconciliation is that we would stand before Him blameless and above reproach. And that's what will happen when we are glorified in His presence one day. And the promise of reconciliation, that He will preserve us to the end and get us home before the dark. So don't deviate from the foundation you've been given. Don't get off the rock. It's all about Jesus. Father, thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your word. And we ask now that You will apply these truths to our hearts and our lives in a way that we cannot possibly miss it. In Jesus' name, amen.